to start off tonight with a question. Why is Christmas the biggest holiday in our culture? I mean, the New Testament talks about it, but, you know, compared to like Easter or Good Friday, Christmas only has like 3 or 4 chapters dedicated to it. Easter's all throughout the New Testament. The cross is all throughout the New Testament. But in our culture, Christmas is celebrated as like the biggest holiday. Why is that? But I'll come back to that. When I was a junior at Harding, I was an RA. And around this time of the year, I decided that, some buddies and I decided that the best way to get our girlfriends to fall deeper in love with us was to sing them Christmas songs. But we knew, like, our voices weren't going to, you know, bring in the masses. So we talked our president, the president of our university, into going after curfew with us to each individual's girl's dorm room window and, like, singing to them, right? Which was a great idea. It worked out just fine until we were leaving one dorm. One of the dorm moms heard the commotion. And she didn't know we were singing, but she knew a bunch of guys were outside of her dorm. And she looked out just in time to see like us leaving. And the only one of us that she recognized was me. So the next day, I get a call from the dean who wants me to come in. I have no idea that I would be in any kind of trouble, right? So I go into the dean's office, and his first thing he says to me is, I need to get your RA key. Because at Harding, you're, you know, guilty till proven innocent or whatever. And I was like, why do you need my RA key? And he says, well, we can't have RAs running around being peeping Toms, Jonathan. I'm really disappointed in you. I was like, what are you talking about, peeping Tom? And then he says, this is what you're doing. And my first response, once I understood the situation, wasn't to say, look, I'm not a peeping Tom. My first response was, the president was with us, you know? I was like, if I'm going down, I'm taking him with me, you know what I mean? And it all worked out. You know, obviously he found out what was happening and we were protected. But there is a reason why powerful and prestigious people don't spend time with us commoners that often, you know? It's because it's messy. It's risky. It's risky to descend. It's risky to spend time with people who could hurt you. And I wonder, as I read the gospel stories, why does God come as a baby? I mean, why does God come as a baby? Because, you know, He created Adam and Eve and they were full grown. He had other ways of doing it. You know, in other religions, like Zeus came to earth a couple of times as a full grown man. Why would God decide to come as a baby? I mean, He could have skipped third grade and He doesn't. Why? But in order to answer that question, I'm going to need some help from some of my friends. If you guys could come on up right now. Let's give it up for these guys. Whoa, what's your step? You guys high five? Yeah, let's go, Jack. All right, why don't you guys tell them your name, starting with you, Jack. What's your name?
Jack Franklin Pinson.
The whole name, Jack, yes. What's your name?
Breeshin.
Breeshin, and what is your name?
Kiwi.
Okay, great. Now, how old are you guys? How old are you, Jack?
4.
4, and a big 4-year-old?
6.
6?
4.
Okay, now the most important question for 6 and 4 is, who's your favorite superhero? Spider-Man or Superman? Starting with you, Jack. Batman, Spider-Man, Superman?
Batman.
Oh, you know, I know the argument. He's a normal guy, but he's really just a billionaire. Superman was the correct answer. What about you?
Batman.
Batman. Did you know the test earlier?
Superman.
Yes, thank you. Yes. All right. Nice. Now, Jack, do you have a girlfriend?
No, I'm too young for a girlfriend.
Nice. Somebody's been teaching some sense to Jack. And what about you?
Yes.
Yes, you do have a girlfriend. It's scandalous. The summit is scandalous tonight. What about you, Keely? Do you have a boyfriend?
No.
No, you don't? Do you have something to say about that?
I don't know.
Oh. Last night, he announced to everybody that she does, in fact, have a boyfriend. So, okay, so what do you guys want for Christmas?
I want a lightsaber.
A lightsaber. Star Wars fan. And?
A Wii and a lightsaber. I mean, a Wii and an iPod.
Oh, this is much more pricey. Nice. What about you, Kiwi?
A dog.
A dog. That's great. That's much cheaper than the Wii and the lightsaber. Now, what do you guys want to be when you grow up? Do you have any ideas what you want to be when you grow up? Oh, Need the microphone. What do you want to be when you get old, Jet?
A race car driver.
Nice. It's fun yet practical.
A race car driver.
Also, it's like a plague. What about you, Keely?
A babysitter.
Oh, nice. That's great. We may be needing you shortly, Keely. Can any of you guys tell me what the meaning is of Christmas, what the real meaning is of Christmas? Okay. Rishan.
About Jesus' being born.
All right. Let's give it up for that answer. Now, I want you to look at this. Like, think about this. How many are intimidated right now? Like, how many of you have ever felt backed into a corner by a kid? Do you know what I mean? How many of you have, like, you know, part of the point of Christmas, I think, is that this is so non-intimidating. It's defenseless. There's nothing to be afraid of. Let's give it up for these guys. And you guys can go back and sit with your parents. Thanks, y'all. Thanks so much. You know, one of the things about kids, have you ever had those moments where you've been watching them play or interact with somebody and you envied them? I mean, think about it. They're not like worried about the war on terror. They're not sweating the economy. Like the way the kids interact, they just inherently trust. There's something non-threatening about a kid, isn't there? Which is the entire point of Christmas. About a year ago, I told you guys that Leslie and I were expecting our first child. And it happened. And I gotta tell you, I will never look at Christmas the same way again. I have learned so much from having a baby girl about, you know, the Christmas story. You know, I have learned that as soon as one diaper comes off, it must immediately be replaced by another diaper. I have learned that in order to go to a store, you know, like what used to be a 10-minute trip, we now have to pack for like we're going on a 2-week-long vacation. You know, I have learned there's been so many times when Eden does something and I'm like, surely Jesus didn't do that. But he did. And that's sort of the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is like the God who makes everything fits neatly into a stable. Like it's this strange, bizarre, upside down world where the God of all creation decides to become a baby. But there's a power to it, isn't there? Like, some of you know this already. When we found out that how to get Eden to smile, we started like doing everything we could to get her to smile more. And so we'd figure out exactly what it took to get her to smile. So, you know, I would stand on one leg and hop up and down and make monkey sounds and she would smile and I'd be like, she's like my little puppet, you know? And then I started thinking about it. I'm standing on one leg, hopping up and down, making monkey sounds. Which one is really in control here? You know what I mean? Like, there's a power to laying down it all. And that's one of the things that you see here. It's a power that the world knows nothing about. There is this God who becomes dependent. The God who never will change. The unchanging God goes through puberty. The bread of life needs somebody to feed him. And this is exactly the way God loves to work. And we see this clearly in Luke chapter 2. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus, the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and they were expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now Luke tells us from the beginning that this happened because Caesar Augustus sends out a decree that everyone should go back to their hometown for a census. And I want you to think about this. Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, lifts his finger in Rome, and thousands of miles away, a Jewish peasant couple start marching where they're told. thousands of miles away, this Jewish peasant couple starts doing what they're told by this man who is the ultimate authority. At least he thinks he's the ultimate authority. And that's how you were supposed to respond, but it's not how all Jewish people responded. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we read about a guy named Judas who responded this way. Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He fought this census. He didn't want to do it. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Now that's how most Jewish people would have thought. This is an appropriate response to Caesar trying to boss us around because he's not the Creator God. But if you fought Caesar with Caesar's own weapons, this is what happened to you. Like, Caesar was powerful. Caesar would crush you. And you can't beat Caesar at his own game because Caesar said he was the absolute power of this world. But I love the way Luke tells this story. And I like the way it says it in the King James Version. Look at this. In Luke 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it came to pass that Caesar Augustus would send out this census to tax people. But why? Why does it come to pass? You know, if you ask Caesar, he would tell you because he decided. That's why it came to pass. If you ask Caesar, he would tell you because he's in charge and what he says goes. But Luke has a different agenda in mind because Luke, and anyone who's familiar with the Jewish scriptures would have caught on to this. Luke knows that he tells us a few verses later that Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem where in Micah it says the Messiah will be born. Luke's got a different agenda in mind. Like, Caesar thinks he's calling the shots here, but in reality there is a deeper power, a deeper truth. And what's on this story of the most powerful decision in history at that point, like somebody who's just moving people around like they're pawns in his own personal chess game, what's juxtaposed on the scene of that is a Jewish peasant girl who's got a baby in her belly. Like, that's what's going on here. And it's not just Luke that does this. Matthew does something similar, but in a bit different way. In Matthew 1, Matthew's telling us he's telling us Joseph's account of this, how Joseph is visited by an angel, and this is what the angel says to him, or this is what's happened right after the angel has visited Joseph and told him. All this took place, this virgin birth took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, typically, it's at this point that we stop and talk about the virgin birth, which is a pretty cool thing. But the most revolutionary thing Matthew is doing in this chapter isn't quoting or isn't telling us about Isaiah, the virgin birth. The most revolutionary thing he's doing is quoting Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a prophet who was always against the status quo. Isaiah lived in a time where the empire was in charge or was threatening them. And he specifically quotes Isaiah chapter 7. Now what's happening in chapter 7 is Israel had been in a civil war. And North and South Israel were divided. And South Israel was ruled by a guy named King Ahaz. And it was called Judah, right? And Judah is being attacked by Northern Israel. And Israel, Northern Israel, is getting a couple other nations to come alongside them to be able to destroy Judah. So King Ahaz has got to decide what's he going to do. And what he was wanting to do was go to another nation, Assyria, which is like the Darth Vader of the Old Testament. You never want to mess with Assyria, but he wants to get Assyria to help him. And Isaiah, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to say, don't worry about those other nations. And the sign that God gives that he doesn't need to worry about those other nations is that a baby will be born of a virgin. Now, if you're King Ahaz, is this sign working for you? Like, if you're King Ahaz and you've got other nations breathing down your neck that want you dead, is that sign working for you? No, you want a sign that says something like, you know, here's the tanks. You want a sign where God says, okay, and this kid is going to develop nuclear warfare or something. But God doesn't work that way. Instead, all God tells him is that a baby is about to be born, to which I would ask, what kind of sign is that? But that's not the only time God does this. In Luke 2, back to Luke 2, in verse 8, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, what's interesting here is that God, the glory of the Lord is shining all around them. An angel is the one talking to them, and that's not their sign. The sign is that there will be a baby wrapped in a manger. This is how God reveals His glory, through flesh and blood. His power is displayed. The climax of Scripture, all of human history, turns in a baby wrapped in a manger. No human would invent a story like this. When we invent stories, they sound like Superman. This is the exact opposite. This is Superman becoming Clark Kent. You know, this is not the way we think of stories. Now, the reason we like Superman is because Superman is the ultimate man, right? You guys know the Superman liturgy. He's faster than... Yes, thank you very much. He's more powerful than... Yeah, you know this stuff, and we love Superman. I mean, this guy gets to wear tights and a cape, and he doesn't, you know, need therapy. The thing about Superman that I admire the most, though, I used to want to fly. You know, some of you may know I have a Superman uniform. I actually have a legitimate uniform. If I'm ever, you know, endowed with, you know, supernatural flying abilities, then you'll see me, trust me. But the thing that I want more than anything else is the Superman chest. Because when I put on those tights, I don't have the chest for like a, you know, capital letter S. You know what I'm saying? Like I wish it was a little less curvy. My body can accommodate like a lowercase I or something like that, you know? We love these kind of stories, and God turns it on its head. You know, back in the day, there were so many different kinds of people who were saying they were the Messiah. There were so many different kinds of people who were saying they were the Messiah. But when Jesus hits the scene, what does John the Baptist introduce him as? The Lamb of God. You don't want to be, if you, in the Old Testament, you don't want to be the Lamb of God. The story ends poorly for the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. Like, what John is doing is revolutionary because they're expecting Rambo and they're getting, well, it seems like they're getting Pee-wee Herman. This is the part of Christmas we don't talk about very much. Like, the Jewish people wanted God to intervene in all His power and glory, but what they didn't expect is what that power and glory would look like. See, God was made the most clear in a dirty stable. All the heavens can't contain Him, and He fits in a cradle. Like, this is not the way we think. We design our nativity scenes to look so clean and tidy. You know, Mary and Joseph look like they just stepped out of the first century Gap. But the truth is, the reality is that Christmas isn't as easily domesticated. Like, think about this. If you're God, and you've got to choose a landing pad in the first century, where are you going to go? You know, I would go to Rome, the capital of the world, the place that was in charge of everything. And if I wasn't going to go to Rome, if I was stuck on going to the Israelites, if I was stuck on going to Israel, I'd go to Jerusalem. God doesn't do any of those. He goes to Bethlehem. There's nothing in Bethlehem. It's like El Paso. You know what I mean? Like, nothing's in Bethlehem. Why would you possibly go there? But God is up to something that is beyond us. This is what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2, where he says Jesus emptied Himself. He's laying down, Jesus lays down His innate rights. And we have become really good at celebrating Christmas, but sometimes not as good at living it out. Because Christmas celebrates not just that God chose to save the world, but it also celebrates how God chose to do it. Eugene Peterson, a lot of you guys know, was the translator for The Message, the Bible translation, The Message. In his memoirs, he writes about growing up in South Dakota. And as he was growing up, he was one of the few Christians in his school. And they all called him Jesus Sissy. And he took that, you know, all throughout growing up until finally one day the biggest bully, Garrison Johns, just keeps on calling him Jesus Sissy. And eventually Eugene Peterson, as a kid, snaps and just starts beating the tar out of Garrison Johns. Just starts punching him in the face over and over again. And eventually he's like, Garrison Johns, say mercy, say mercy. And he wouldn't say mercy. And so now Eugene Peterson is trying to, you know, back out of this fight. And he doesn't know really how to do it. So he's trying to think of how to get out, and all of a sudden he remembers something that his mom would have him do. So right there in front of a crowd, just beating the tar out of this Garrison Johns kid, he says, Garrison Johns, confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And Garrison Johns goes, I confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And Eugene Peterson writes in his memoirs like, and Garrison Johns was my first convert to Christianity. I think we intuitively know, like, this isn't how you lead people to Jesus. But my question is, are our ways really that much better? You know, back in the 1500s when we developed the printing press, it changed a lot of things. We now could print out Bibles and we could print out cheap books. And actually, it was the development of the Protestant Reformation was the invention of the printing press, which was a good thing. I mean, it's great to be able to print off the Bible and get it to as many people as possible. And then a few centuries later, we invented the radio. And we missionaries used that to get the story of Jesus out to all people all over the world, which is a good thing. And then, you know, sometime later, we invented the television. And now, we have our own networks and we have channels that are just devoted to telling the story of Jesus, which is a good thing. But it's not Christmas. See, the problem with this is that no medium is neutral. Each medium changes and reforms the message even while it's giving it. For example, when you watch TV, you probably have something called a remote control in your hand when you watch it. And if you don't like what you see on television, you turn it off, right? You're in control. You're in charge. There's not a lot of chance for grace to sneak up from behind. And the purpose of television is mainly for entertainment. But the purpose of the gospel is transformation. Now, I'm not saying these things are just inherently bad, but I am saying that they're not necessarily Christmas. And the worst part, or one of the most dangerous parts about reducing sharing the gospel to those kinds of mediums is it loses its messiness. You know, it's possible to tell people the story of Jesus all over the world and never have to interact with anybody different than ourselves. We can communicate with the world and never have to interact with anybody different than us. We can isolate ourselves, and we do this, and we create Christian subcultures that just are imitations of what we like in culture. Do you know, like, there in the world, there's MySpace. We have GodSpace. Out there, there's Facebook. We have Faithbook. There's YouTube. We have GodTube. There's a secular Jew who recently wrote an article about the Christian subculture. And did you know that there is a Christian wrestling company? For those of us who want to, you know, combine, you know, Christ's humble love with over-the-top violence, it's there for us, you know? And did you furthermore know that there's one guy, Awesome Austin Creed, who wrestles with them, who's not even a Christian? Awesome Austin Creed, you know, he used to wrestle with WWF and then he moved over to wrestle with Christians. And think about that. You know, all those body slams for the Lord and he's not even a Christian, right? But this secular Jew asked Austin Creed, whatever his name is, I asked him, like, why are you doing this? And he said something I think is interesting. He said, because in that secular field, people were selfish and juvenile. And what I found here is that in this community of Christian wrestlers, people serve one another. It's a lot like family, which led the secular the journalist to say, you know, the one thing that Christians have that can't be sold or peddled or mass marketed is to embody the way of Jesus. Now, I want you to hear me clearly on this. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a website and put sermons on a website, or it's wrong to try to use different mediums. But what I am saying is don't reduce the gospel to that. Because Christmas is headed the other direction. Christmas is God deciding to enter into our mess. And if we do this, we remove ourselves. If we isolate ourselves, if we go into a Christian cocoon, we isolate ourselves from the very world that Bethlehem says God is very interested in. Even though it's messy, even though it's uncomfortable, because that is what Christmas is about. And it's a fixing a pickup. Because the messenger is the message. The messenger is the message. The one who preached is the one we preach about. Did you ever wonder why Jesus never wrote anything while he was here? He never wrote any books. He never did any of that. You ever wonder why? It's because the message that he brings us is himself. I love the way that Randy Harris said this. He said that if we just had the book of Mark, where Jesus just did those things and not a lot of his teaching, if we just had the book of Mark, it would be enough. Because the messenger is the message. And the only message that the church of Jesus Christ has is Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying that's going out, especially among my generation right now, where people are saying that they like Jesus, but not the church. But why should people ever say that? Why should people ever say that? Especially if we are the ongoing presence of God. Why should people ever say that they like Jesus but not the church? I think it's because sometimes we forget that the messenger is the message. That it means that how we are in the world is the message to the people we interact with. You know, I'm not great at this. I'm not even that good at this, but I'm learning. There's a group of guys that go to jail ministry throughout the week. And for the last year or so, myself and Jeremy Epps have gone. And I got to tell you, I learned a lot about Christmas doing this, because every time you walk in there, you lay down your rights. You walk in and you stand in front of elevators that have no buttons. You stand in front of cameras that you'll wait 10 to 30 minutes before somebody sees you and lets you in. You go in and you've got to act right. And they've got all kinds of rules. Like, for example, Jeremy and I just had to take a TB test. And we studied for weeks for that thing. And apparently they meant something else. And I don't know if you know this, but like, prison doctors aren't the most gentle, merciful creatures, you know? Jeremy honestly walked out of there almost passing out. So you can mention that to him when you see him later. But I gotta tell you, there's something powerful. There's something like mysterious, something beyond me that happens when somebody lays down their rights for the sake of somebody else. Isn't there? Isn't there something powerful about that? When somebody who the world says that should serve you, when you serve them, isn't there something powerful about that? It's a power that the world knows nothing about, but once a year or so, for a few weeks, they seem a bit more in tune with it. They seem less pushy, they seem less mean, they seem a bit less grown up. Which I think is the point of Christmas. I love the way John says this in John chapter 1. He says, to all those who believe and welcome Him, He gave the power to become children of God. He gave the power to become children. I think this is what it means to be born again. We follow the one who laid down everything. Even though it might be uncomfortable, even though it might be chaotic and messy, because in those moments, church, we are Bethlehem walking. Christmas happens every time you lay down what you could have for the sake of someone else. Christmas happens every time Christians decide that they're not going to isolate themselves and they're going to go be salt and light in the world. Christmas happens when we serve someone who everybody else says should be serving us. Christmas happens every time a follower of Jesus takes the path of descent. One of the most influential people at Harding for Leslie and I was a guy named Monty Cox. He was a teacher. He had been a missionary in Kenya for 10 years. And he told us about how the week that he was leaving, he was in this village with him and his 7-year-old son. And some people several villages away, 20-something miles away, heard that they were leaving. And so they walked to give him a gift. And when they got there, these Kenyan people gave Monty and his 7-year-old son a couple of pencils. And Monty, without trying to be rude, was like, "You know, thank you so much, but we have pencils. You didn't have to make this trip. You didn't have to make this journey." And the African said, "Brother Monty, the journey was the gift." That's what you see at Christmas. The greatest part of this story is that God laid down His rights to be among us. Which brings me back to, why is Christmas such a big deal in our culture? I'll tell you why. Because even though not very many chapters are dedicated to it, it's the lens through which all other Scripture must be read. Christmas is such a big deal because it's on every page, because the tilt, the bent of Scripture is for it to form us into a community of people who go out and live it out. The bent of Scripture is always from Word to flesh. It's not just for it to be a bestseller. It's trying to make us into the kind of people where Bethlehem happens. In all its messiness and all its glory, because the power of Christmas is that we can be born again. Wouldn't it be nice not to have the weight of the world on your shoulders? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to fear just about everything? Wouldn't it be nice to, when we meet people, not immediately think where we fit on the social hierarchy scale? This is what it means to be born again, that we can lay down the things that you're due, the things that we deserve, because Jesus became a baby, we can be born again. And so tonight, instead of having an invitation at this point, I thought the best response for us to do as a church, as a community of people, was to leave this building and go put Christmas on display. So church, if you would, I'm going to give you a benediction, and then we're done. May you, Christian, come to see that Bethlehem is a truth that is happening inside of you. May you come to find the power to become a child, and may you put Christmas on display. Go in peace.